Well, we did it by God's grace. If I'm counting correctly, this is message 15, and we're going to end Romans chapter 1 today. And I didn't really plan that. And some people ask me, Greg, how far ahead do you plan messages? And I don't really chart out how many specific. I'm just taking it one passage at a time and praying for God to give us wisdom. And I hope that I even thought about doing two messages on what's left, but I think by God's grace, we can wrap up in a way that's helpful, honoring to the text, pleasing to God, and spiritually encouraging, especially as we get to the end of the message. I want to begin with a very simple question. How many of you, you've ever experienced somebody was angry at you, maybe your parents, angry at you without just cause? Go ahead, raise your hands. Not my girls, okay? Anybody but my daughters. Someone was, yeah. And somebody was very angry, mad at you. They thought you did something, and you didn't do it. I remember my first day of sixth grade class. Sister Agnes Marie was taking attendance, and she was calling attendance, and she got to the M's, Mazak, and she said, Mazak, stand up. And no one else had to stand up, but she said, Mazak, stand up. And I said, yes, sister. And she said, Mazak, my sister had you last year. Now she was a nun and her sister was a nun, so they were both sisters, but they were sisters, if you know what I mean. And Sister Agnes Marie's sister was Sister Reginald, and I had Sister Reginald in the previous year. So here I am standing in the class. Mazak, yes, sister. And that's just what you do. Every time they say something, you say, yes, sister. How many of you went to Catholic school, had nuns that were, you know, Nancy's the only one who really gets, okay. So Steve gets it a little bit. It's just, I don't know what to say, it's just different. Yes, sister. And she says, Mazak, my sister had you last year, and you are not going to do to me what you did to her. Do you understand? That was my first day of class. You know, nothing touchy-feely going on at all, you know? No building relationships, and let's help this kid to feel accepted and loved. That was the very beginning, and I remember thinking, that's not fair. That's not right. She's angry with me without just cause. Well, maybe that's happened something like that to you. What I want to begin with, the reason I use that as an illustration this morning, is a lot of people, when they hear about God being angry with people, they think, that's not fair. How can God be angry with people, especially people that have never even read a Bible or heard about Jesus? I mean, come on, how can that be so? Well, let's just do a quick review as way of an introduction on what's going on in Romans. And all of this should be reviewed. Remember, all of our messages are online. Why is God right to be angry with all people? Because first of all, what? People know there is a God. Notice verse 19, we're in Romans 1. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Every single person knows that there is a God. That's what Paul is explaining. But secondly, he goes to another point. What do people do with that knowledge? It's not complete knowledge. It's not perfect knowledge. But it is a knowledge. And what do people do with that? They repress it. They turn down the volume. They exchange it. They change the channel. Notice verse 18. It says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. They want their sin. They don't want God. Look at verse 22 and 3. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of, and there's a description of different images. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Worship served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So number one, people know there's a God. Number two, people repress it. People exchange. And what happens? Number three, God gives people over to what they want. And you know that phrase occurs three times. First of all, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And that's what God does. He gives them over to sexual immorality. Why? Because that's what they want. And people say, God, I don't want you. I want immorality. God says, okay, I will turn you over to what you want. Same phrase in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then it talks in the second half of 26 and 27 about homosexuality. Why? Because that's what people want. So he says, that's what you want. That's what I'll turn you over to. But that same exact phrase, God turning people over, occurs a third time, verse 28. And it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So we could just call that depravity. God gives people over to immorality. God gives people over to homosexuality. God gives people over to depravity. We haven't discussed the last one yet. That's why the title of the message this morning will be God Gives People Over to Depravity, or Given Over to Depravity. Now, real quick, this is all people. And there's a couple of different ways. I haven't really spent a lot of time on this and don't want to do so even now, but just to mention, this is all people. This is not some ancient civilization pagan in the past. This is all people. And I know even in your study Bibles, and I'm not saying it's completely wrong, it's just maybe not as clear as it could be. Some of your study Bibles will say, God is angry with the Gentiles. This is not just about Gentiles. This is about all people today. If it's not true of all people today, then Paul's logic falls apart. Paul is not talking about a certain segment of society. He's talking about all people, perhaps specifically most applicable to people that are Gentiles, not Jews. No doubt about that. But nowhere in this text does it say that Paul is talking specifically about Gentiles. I think what's going on, and this will be more clear next time, I think, we're talking about circles. He starts with the broadest circle, all people. And then he's going to take it a step more specific and talk about subgroups of people as well. So this includes all people given over to depravity. Notice verse 28. That's what we'll focus on today. 28. We'll go quickly through that long list of sins, the longest list in the whole New Testament. And then we'll focus again at the end on verse 32. In verse 28, it says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's our first point in this message. Number one, what does it mean? People don't see fit to retain the knowledge of God. Now, my New American Standard says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That's accurate, but it's really not specific enough. It's more than that. There's a footnote in the New American Standard that actually has it this way. They did not see fit to have God in knowledge, meaning their knowledge. It's more than the reality that people fail to acknowledge God, even though that's true. But it's the idea that people want to thrust God out of their knowledge. One commentator puts it this way. They push him out of their circle of acquaintance. It's not that I know there's a God, okay, but I'm not going to tip my hat to him. It's more than that. I know there's a God, but I don't want to know there's a God. And I just want to get rid of this whole idea of God. Now, notice the wording in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit. That's a very interesting word there. The word means to test or examine, and eventually to approve if what you're testing passes the test. So it's the idea that I have put it to the test. I've done an examination, and I've come to a conclusion. I am convinced that it is not a worthwhile thing to have God in my knowledge, which is how the NIV translates it. I read it. You see it on the screen. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Now, I focus on that idea there, they did not see fit, because there's a wordplay going on in the second half of verse 28, and I'll see if I can make that clear, okay? In verse 28, second half, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And the same word is repeated twice, but you don't see it in English. Let me see if I can help. They did not see fit. If I could underline, don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer or to allow God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And the word translated depraved is literally the word unfit. So Paul is intentionally making a play on words that comes out in a John Stott's translation. I have it here on the screen. Since they did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God, what did God do? He gave them over to an unfit mind. When people say, God, I know you revealed yourself to me, but I've come to a conclusion. I don't see fit to even think about you or acknowledge you or even have you as part of my life. God says, okay, I will turn you over to an unfit mind, if I could paraphrase it just a little bit, Leon Morris puts it this way. They did not approve of knowing God. So God gave them over to an unapproved mind. You could translate it unfit. You could translate it unapproved. My New American Standard, as many of you have, they translate it as depraved. So God turns people over to a what? To an unfit or to a depraved mind. ESV has a debased mind. King James has a reprobate mind. And that's why we're going to make our third point this way. It is very clear that people are totally depraved. Okay? Three big points again. Number one, people don't see fit to retain God in their knowledge. Number two, God turns people over to a depraved mind. Number three, people are totally depraved. Now, I have no problem with the word total depravity. I embrace that term fully. You say, why? One, I know my Bible. Two, I read Romans. And the scariest is number three, I know my heart. It's never crossed my mind that I was not totally depraved. You may have a different view of yourself than I have of myself. So be it. Yet another reason some people may not like the term total depravity is because they misunderstand it. Sometimes we don't define words, and perhaps that can be something that I fail to do. And so I've had people say, Greg, I don't believe in total depravity. That to me just, you know, that's like saying I don't believe water is wet. But then I say, okay, what do you mean you don't believe in total depravity? And they'll say something that's very legitimate. I could be worse than I am. I mean, there's people murdering others, robbing banks, hurting the elderly. I don't do that. And that's accurate. So maybe we better define what total means when we say people are totally depraved, okay? It doesn't mean intensive. We all could be worse. I mean, I could have done things this morning that were sinful that I didn't do. You could have done things that were at least more sinful than you didn't do. When we use the phrase total depravity, we don't mean it in the sense of intensity. We mean it in extensivity. When we talk about totally depraved, it means there's no part of you that's free from sin. The fall did not just affect your mind and emotions, but not your will. The fall did not affect just your emotions and your will, but not your mind. The fall affected the mind, the will, and the emotions. Every single part of me has been impacted or affected by the fall, and we would simply say total depravity. Now, why do I see that in the text? Well, verse 28 says God gave them over to a depraved mind. And I would maybe think Paul would just stop there, but he doesn't. To emphasize how comprehensive our fallenness is, he gives us, I think I've already mentioned this, the longest vice list. That's what theologians call list of sin. The longest vice list in the entire New Testament. And it's not exhaustive. But if I'm counting right, there are 22 specific types of sin. And you'll notice there, here they are. Let's just kind of go through them quickly if we can. It says in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with. And as soon as he says being filled with, you'll notice he follows that with what? With these four nouns, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and envy. Semicolon in my Bible, which is well placed. Then it says full of, and he's going to follow that, if I'm counting correctly, with five more nouns. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That's going to be followed by a list of what? Eight things that people do that are sinful, as well as five that people don't do that are sinful. Notice it begins at the end of 29. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. So I think I have eight. And then there's this final grouping of things that people are without. Without understanding, without trust, without love, without mercy. You say, why are all of these things listed? It's as if Paul wants us to understand that people are totally depraved, that our sinfulness is very broad, it's very comprehensive. And again, I don't think this list here is exhaustive. Now, we could go through each of those words. I don't plan to do that. I do want to just make one comment. There's one of these sins. Do you see it at the end of verse 30? That kind of grabs my attention. It's the phrase disobedient to parents. Isn't it interesting that in the same chapter that talks about rampant homosexuality, Paul equally lists disobeying parents as a sin? You know, sometimes people say to me, Greg, do you think homosexuality is a worse sin than others? Well, I do believe there's certainly worse consequences than many other sins. And there is a degree, we've read this, that it's not natural but unnatural. I acknowledge that. But isn't it interesting, in the same list of sins, Paul throws in disobedient to parents? I think sometimes we maybe fail to understand that the root of sinfulness is the idea that we are sinning against God. And disobeying mom and dad displeases God as much as being with someone of the same sex. That God sees both as very wicked and vile. And we tend to, I'm not trying to get people to think more positively about homosexuality, but I think there's a lot of things like disobeying mom and dad, so what, who cares, everybody does it, move on. I'm pretty confident that's not how the Lord sees it. But be that as it may, we have this large list here, comprehensive list, helping us to understand that people are totally depraved. Now, keep that in mind, okay? And here's a summary, because I want to keep us in the context of chapter 1. God is right to be angry with people, turning them over to their sin. Many people, and I've mentioned this, but it's common, so I'm going to repeat it. Yeah, you believe like if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't go to heaven? What about all of the people who have never heard, if that's the kind of God you worship, I want nothing to do with him. And the reality is that's not the kind of God we worship. And Paul is helping us to understand that God is right to be angry with people. And God is right to turn them over to their sin. Why? Let's keep it in context. Number one, because they know that God and sin exist. Do you see that? That's in verse 32. We're going to spend the rest of our message on verse 32, and I want us to understand four important things in this text. Verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God. That is true of every person who sins, every person who rejects God, every person who says, no, thank you, God, I've come to a conclusion. I don't want you in my knowledge. And yet, look at verse 32. They know the ordinance of God. You say, what in the world does that mean? They know God exists. They can try to turn the volume down all life long. They not only know God exists, did you see it there in the word, in the verse 32? They know the ordinance of God. And that word translated ordinance, it means decree, regulation, or requirement. It's translated in Romans 2:26 and 8:4 as, listen to this, as requirement. That means that they know that God exists and right and wrong exist. Who is that true of? Every single human being, according to Romans, knows that God exists and knows that God has declared certain things wrong. He might call them sin, he might call them something else. Every single person knows that. And I know that there are in this room. And you might be thinking, Greg, I'm not sure I believe that. I mean, I've met people that say there is no God. I don't believe in absolute truth. This is where we're going to have to wrestle with the issue of authority. Do you consider their words authoritative, or do you consider the Apostle Paul authoritative? Paul says in Romans, everyone knows there's a God, and everyone knows there's sin. I just want to give you, if I don't know how to say this the right way, a view into my heart and understanding of how I think. I have come to an absolute conclusion that God's word is true. And when I meet people who disagree with the Bible, no matter how believable they seem, I have come to a conclusion they are wrong and God is right. And you might say, Greg, man, I don't know how you can say that, because I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And when I come to a text that, to be frank, almost seems hard to believe, I have made a decision that I will submit to it because I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. This is what the words of Paul mean. They know the ordinance of God. They know there's a God, and they know there's sin. And that's true of everyone. We're even going to come back to it again. Let's keep moving. There's a second thing here, number two. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Number two, God is right to be angry with people. Why? Because all people know that those who sin are guilty. Every single person who says, you know, I don't care, maybe it's wrong, doesn't matter to me, deep inside, somehow, they have a sense that what I'm doing displeases God. God is angry with me. They may never say it that way. They may argue with you. They may write books on why this is not true. But the Bible says it's true. So number one, they know God and sin exists. Number two, they know that those who sin are guilty before God. And guess what? Number three, look at verse 32 again. They not only do the same, they sin. They know God exists. They know people who sin are guilty before God. And maybe this one's not so hard to believe. They sin anyway, right? How many people here in this room, this is one of those questions that never even needs to be asked, right? How many people in this room, you've known something was wrong, you've known it displeased God, and you did it anyway? Mom said, don't you take a cookie. And you said, yes, Mom. Okay? And then Mom left the room. And there's what? 12 cookies on a cookie sheet. And what do? You take one from the middle. And then you rearrange the cookies. Yeah, see? Alan, you've done that. At least there's two people this applies to, okay? Me and Alan. Third one, okay? Come on, guys. We've all done that. We've known it's wrong, and yet we did it anyway. So what is true of people, all people? Number one, they know God and sin exists. Number two, they know that those who sin are guilty before God. Number three, they sin anyway. One more thing, look at verse 32. They not only do the same, meaning they sin. Number four, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Meaning, our fourth point, they heartily approve of others who sin against God. Now, you might think, okay, Greg, do I heartily approve of people who sin? Have you ever heard an off-color or dirty, improper joke and you laughed? You had on a television station and there was maybe a late-night comedian or something? And right now, if that were on the screen, you wouldn't look at it. You'd be ashamed to admit, but you laughed. You've done that. You've approved of somebody doing that which was sinful. Have you ever watched a basketball game and two people fight And the guy on your team hits somebody from the other team. And you're like, yeah. You've done that. Have you ever gone to an arena? And how does it go? I went to a fight and a hockey match broke out. How many of you have never watched hockey? You know, I have to admit, when I'm watching it, it bothers me. I'm just being honest. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody. Here's two guys who start pushing and shoving. They take their gloves off, they throw them to the floor, and they take their fists. That's not the bad part. I get that. They're sinning. And the whole place stands up. And they start yelling, fight, fight, fight. And everybody's all excited. And as you see a tooth fly out of a mouth and nose, it's like, oh, that's awesome. And people do that. You say, you haven't hit me yet. Have you ever been glad that your date was immoral because you enjoyed it? That's what this text is talking about. The Bible says they give hearty approval to those who practice these things. So what's the point that we're understanding? Big picture. God is right to be angry with people, turning them over to their sin. Why? Because number one, they know both God and sin exists. Number two, they know those who sin are guilty before God. Number three, they sin anyway. And number four, they heartily approve of those who sin. Okay? Now what I want to do is I just want to spend the rest of our time this morning kind of thinking practically about what this means. Question. What is true of these people who have been turned over to their sin? What is true of people that have been turned over to depravity, a depraved mind? Is there any hope for them? Do they still know there is a God? When people say, I've come to a decision, I want God just to not be part of my life, and I just reject it, the knowledge of God, and God turns them over, not only to immorality and homosexuality, but to human depravity. Is there any hope for people like this? What kind of people do you find scary, wicked? I want you to think, what kind of person comes to your mind that you would go, wow, I'm not sure there's any hope for that guy. Maybe God's turned him over to depravity. Maybe would you be thinking of somebody like this, a picture of a flaming homosexual, a guy with all of his makeup and all of his dress who clearly is turning his back on God. Is that a person that you would say, Greg, no hope for him? How about something intellectual? Whether it's one of the great atheists of the past whose writings continue to influence people, or maybe one of the so-called modern four horsemen, people today that are writing, three of them still, writing books on why you should not believe in God. You say, are those people so far gone? God's turned them over. Maybe somebody like this. Now, this is an old album cover, okay? But it's a band called AC/DC, which means something related to Romans 1, okay? And their anthem is, I'm on the highway to hell. That's what put them into popularity way back in the late 70s, I think. Their theme song, I'm on the highway to hell, don't stop me. And you can see their lead singer, and they what? Photoshop or whatever, horns on his head to make him look like the devil. And he's holding the devil's tail, his tail. And here are people that are going around singing to teenagers or whatever, I'm on the highway to hell. And all the kids are dancing with their hands up. Don't stop me. Is maybe Those kinds of people, so far gone. Maybe somebody like this man. I was just trying to think of bad, scary people, a Hell's Angel. And you can't really see it, but in the back of his neck, it's really small, but right here he has tattooed, no regrets. Yeah, whatever sin I have committed, no repentance, no regrets, none. I'm a bad dude. I'm a Hell's Angel. Is it possible that people like this are turned over to their depravity? And there's really, to be frank, no hope for them. That's the question I'm asking. And the answer, guys, is in verse 32. Do you see it? Although they, who's the they? These are people that have been turned over to their depravity. They know the ordinance of God. They still know there's a God. They know that he says certain things are right and wrong. They know that they are guilty. And yes, they keep sinning. But they still know there is a God. They still know that he's righteous. The word righteousness literally means conformity to a standard. They know that God says there is right and you must not do it. They know it. You say, but Greg, they've been turned over to their depravity. True. But Paul says they still know it. And I want us to understand this. This is over the top. Radical, it will impact the way you view evangelism. Because a lot of us, I'll go back to the pictures again, we see people like this, and we say, too far gone. No hope for them. You know what my heart is for every one of us, me included? You pick out of that picture whoever you consider to be the most far gone person. Again, the flaming homosexual, the intellectually so-called atheist, the on the highway to hell rockers, or the big bad outlaw biker. You think of a person like that, and you know what you can be confident of? He believes in God. And he believes in sin. And he could act as bad as he wants. But deep down inside, there's something he knows. And we tend to think, man, scary, intimidating, no hope, stay away. And you know what I want us to think? Lord, there's still hope for them. They know. They won't admit it. If you read Romans to them, they will laugh at you. But it doesn't mean Romans is not true. There is a reason that a person becomes a flaming homosexual. There is a reason a person cries out, maybe just making money, I'm on the highway to hell, don't stop me. There is a reason a guy becomes an outlaw biker or commits his life to writing intellectually high-level books on why there is no God. They're fighting something. I don't know the details. Maybe it's different in every case. But go to the very bottom of their mind. They still know there's a God. And they still know they're that. I don't know if I'm explaining well. That means when I come across a person who looks like any of these people or writes books like these people, that I can approach them and I could talk to them. And I already know that there are certain things we agree with. Now, the only problem is they don't know that they agree. Or at least they won't admit it. They still believe in God. They still believe that there is sin. And deep down inside, they believe that they are guilty. Which means you can share the gospel with them. It's not too far gone. It's not over. It's not, Greg, there is no ways. Yes, there is a way. And the way is the power of the gospel. And we're always going to end with the good news. Romans chapter 1, let me read verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, including all of those scary-looking people. The Jew first, also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. We've talked about that verse. You can walk up to any person and you already have common ground. They won't admit it. But Paul says it's so. And I accept Paul's words as authoritative. And you can reach out to them. And you can share the gospel with them. And by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, if they will put faith in the gospel, they will be saved. That's how powerful the gospel is. That's why we never meet anyone and go, too far gone, waste of time. Oh, I could never talk to somebody like that. Not true. That, in my mind, changes incredibly how I view certain people. Wow, they would never come to Christ. They're too far gone. They've been turned over to a depraved mind. Paul says, they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death. Yes, they do the same, and yes, they give party approval to those who practice them, but they still know there is a God. And they know that there is sin. And deep down inside, they know that God is right to punish sinners. My hope would be that the next time you come across a really scary person, that God would bring back these truths to your mind that wrap up Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 in verse 32. Let me hit a quick question. I have a couple minutes left, so I just want to be as helpful as I can be. Greg, what if I'm trying to witness to somebody and they say, I don't believe that? I'm not suggesting you say, you do too. No, I don't. You do too. Don't do. Especially if he's one of those bad dudes, you know, because he might get mad at you. And that's not good. But in all seriousness, a guy who looks at me and says, but I don't believe that. Maybe God would give me the grace somehow to lovingly, kindly say, I hear what you're saying. I understand. But would you please allow me to explain something anyway, because one day you may be really, really glad as you start to wrestle through some of these questions and think more, is there a God and is there sin? Would it be okay? I heard what you said, but could I still explain to you who God is, who Jesus is, what the bad news is, and what the good news is, because just maybe you would want to know. And by God's grace, maybe that person would say, you know, you're wasting your time, but if you want to, go for it. And then we would just whisper a what? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I know that in the gospel that I will now begin to share with that person, there is power. The power to change a person even after he's been given over to a depraved mind. That is what we learn as we come to the end of Romans. Now, Some of you are thinking ahead. Maybe you're thinking, okay, Greg, I already know exactly what's going on. The reason you're preaching this message is there is Vacation Bible School this week. And some of those little kids who come, you could have added their, that's not necessarily what I'm thinking. But if that thought came to your mind, you know, even the little kid who comes to VBS, who maybe cusses you out when you're trying to help them, is still a person who knows there's a God. And God can still work in that life. And by God's grace, we trust that He will. Let's pray.